Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. And the lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. And the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these accusations true?" And this was Stephen's reply. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, 'Leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said, and in the end they will come out and worship me here in this place. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. So when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. These patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unusual wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan, and there was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard that there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob, and all his relatives came to Egypt, 75 persons in all. So Jacob went to Egypt. He died there, as did our ancestors, and their bodies were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb Abraham had bought for a certain price from Hamor's sons in Shechem. As the time drew near, when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in both speech and action. One day, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them. But they didn't. The next day, he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. "Man," he said, "you are brothers. Why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard that, he fled the country and he lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. And there his two sons were born. 40 years later, in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses shook with terror and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I am sending you back to Egypt." So God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by the means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people, in the wilderness when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there, Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to listen to Moses. They rejected him, and they wanted to return to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us some gods who can lead us, for we don't know what's become of this Moses who brought us up out of Egypt." So they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it, and they celebrated over this thing they had made. That God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of the prophets, it is written, "Was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you carried your pagan gods, the shrine of Molech, the star of your god, Raphan, and the images you made to worship them. So I will send you into exile as far away as Babylon." Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses. Years later, when Joshua led our ancestors into battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into their new territory, and it stayed there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Can you build me a temple as good as that?" asks the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth? You stubborn people. You are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels." The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opening and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died.
What a wonderful reading of God's word. I think there's a lot of drama in that. They could just hear Stephen's words and felt the same response that perhaps those Pharisees and freemen must have felt. Who, me? murdered Christ? Wow. Father God, we just come to you now. We ask that you might help us to learn about your Spirit from the life of Stephen. The lessons that we can take home for ourselves. Move us, Lord God, in our hearts that we might be open to what this same Holy Spirit, alive and well today, might say to us. We just put ourselves in your hands. We surrender our hearts. Come, Spirit of God, and touch us afresh. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Stephen was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are all to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's that young man, Saul of Tarsus, whom they laid their garments at his feet while Stephen was being stoned, and became a great persecutor of the church, was later confronted by God on the road to Damascus, and then, as you know, turned around and became a great apostle of the truth to the Gentile nations. He commands all of us in the book of Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a request, a suggestion. It's a command. What does that mean? Here we have a glass, an empty glass, and some colored water. Sometimes when we think of filling, we think of filling a glass. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to be filled to the top, to the brim with the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this theologically. Is it possible for you to have more of God than you have right now? When you accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have, in fact, made that decision and commitment of faith, you received all of God that you're going to receive. The promise of God is that the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residency in your life, and you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You will not get more of God by asking God, I want more of you. Sometimes our songs, our praise songs, are not exactly theologically correct. But what we do know is that God can have more of me. See, what's holding back is my surrender. Now, Stephen was a man who was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And he was one who stood out among those other deacons. They too met the requirements of being full of the Spirit, but he seemed to combine faith and this filling. God had all of Stephen. The comparison is made in Ephesians chapter 5 of being filled with the Spirit, or under the, he says, do be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine, for being drunk with wine is an excess, it's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So this comparison is of one who might have taken too much alcohol, and they are under the influence. Their vision isn't quite what it should be. It affects their balance, their judgment. It affects every part of their life, their emotions. They just don't act themselves. And sometimes they do it to self-medicate, to feel better. But the response is sometimes good and sometimes maybe angry or off the wall. In the same way, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he ought to influence everything we do, everything about us. our behavior, our thoughts, our judgment, our perception. All of life is under the Spirit's control. What do we have to do? Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to take control. In his book, Enjoying Intimacy with God, J.O. Sanders writes this: a walk in the Spirit will of necessity be a walk in accordance with the word the Spirit has inspired. The parallel between Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:15 through 17 is significant. The same results are said to flow from being filled with the Spirit in the first case and being filled with the Word in the second case. To remain filled with the Spirit and thus enjoy His continuing satisfying work will mean continuing to be filled with the Word. That is, the embodiment of the Spirit. That relationship is obvious. There's nothing mysterious about being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are dwelling on the Word of God and letting it dwell in you richly, you will think the Spirit's thoughts and be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The result will be the fruit of the Spirit. He will affect you in the way that you will experience His joy, His peace, His gentleness, His long-suffering, His self-control. All those fruit talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Now, I know, as one who sometimes struggles with patience, I don't like to stand in lines. I like to have things happen in accordance with my schedule. And when I am made to wait, I become anxious. Not necessarily angry, but am I going to get it all done? And that's when the Holy Spirit comes in and says, relax, trust me, depend on me. There are lots of ways during the course of every day that we're confronted with. Shall we surrender to the Holy Spirit or shall we take matters into our own hands? Those emotions flare, reactions to people. Does the Spirit have all of you? Or at that moment, do you say, I'm going to pull back? D.L. Moody once did this demonstration with a group. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist from the 1800s. I went to his school, his training school back in the 70s. And he filled it up halfway. And then he asked the crowd, he said, now, how would you get the rest of that air out of that glass? And one of the people from the audience said, well, you could seal the top and then try to suck the air out. He said, well, there is an easier way. Certainly, it's just to fill the glass up. He said, the remaining air represents us, me in my life. The only way to get rid of my old nature is to fill me up with the Spirit of God and thus fill up the void. That comes through surrender. Moody was to have a campaign in England, and an elderly pastor from England protested. He said, why do we need Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, inexperienced. He murders the King's English. Who does he think he is anyway? He's only had a sixth grade education. Does he think that he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And a wiser, younger pastor rose and responded. He said, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Mr. Moody. Mr. Moody believed God and he stepped out and did the impossible because he trusted in the Lord. That's what these apostles were doing. They were uneducated men. And they did amazing things, impossible things. And all the people could do is note that these people had been with Jesus. And when the Spirit came upon them, they had changed. Now, how does this work for you and me? You get up in the morning, right at the beginning of your day, surrender yourself to the Lord. Say, Lord, I belong to you.
I've accepted you as my Savior. I surrender my life to you, all of me. You may not feel like doing that on a Monday morning. You may just feel like going and turning on the coffee pot or flipping on the radio. But resist the urge to do anything but to surrender fully to the Lord, because your day begins. And if you don't catch it, it'll control you. Ask Him to fill you. Surrender your heart to Him. And then you step out into the battle. And who knows where that's going to come from. It could blindside you. But if you have spent time with God, meditating on the word that the Spirit has inspired to instruct you and to cleanse you, then you're prepared for whatever might happen. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, but it does mean that you'll be prepared. Notice here in the text that Stephen possessed boldness and wisdom because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. These men were arguing with Stephen, and they couldn't hold a candle to him. I don't think that Stephen was a great orator or debater, an apologist. I don't think he knew all the answers to all the possible arguments that could be raised. I think sometimes we're afraid to speak out because we think we have to know it all before we're really ready, or we're going to get shut down and embarrassed and ashamed. But he spoke very clearly. That word, which the Apostle Paul says is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. He just shared the gospel. Let me tell you that one of the strongest arguments for the gospel, one of the strongest arguments you can make to an unbeliever, regardless of their station in life, is to say, once I was blind, but now I can see. I have been changed by the Spirit of God. And as I look out over this family of God, I know the Spirit of God has changed you. He has given you hope. He has pulled you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have chosen to walk with God. Talk about it. Don't be afraid to communicate that story to others. It is the most powerful argument and case for the gospel. Stephen did just that. That doesn't mean that we ought not to know the arguments that may come at us. Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. The Bereans followed everything that Paul was preaching, and they saw whether or not it matched up with the scriptures. They didn't take Paul at his word. It's important for us to know, but I can't know all about creationism. I can't know all about science. I won't know all there is about philosophy and the different philosophers and the worldviews the way that some do. But what I do know is that Christ gives life. He forgives sins. He changes lives. Christ is living. And that's the message that we must share. Jesus took his apostles and he said, I'm going to send you out now into this world. They hadn't been with him very long. This is while he was still on earth. And he said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Don't take anything with you along for the ride. Just go and trust me. I will provide for you in the places that you go. Share the message. You are sheep among wolves. That image is powerful. Think of yourself as a lamb. What are the wolves like? They want to eat you. They want to chew you up and spit you out. They want to make you look stupid. They want to destroy you. Right? That's the nature of wolves. And the nature of a sheep is to be like that of Christ, who, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, did not open his mouth. Like a sheep before his shearers, he was silent. And yet he had a message.
And it is the message of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God. So you are armed, but you're not armed in the same way as those wolves are armed. You fight a spiritual battle, and that battle is fought with the gospel. Well, their response to Stephen's arguments that could not be refuted was to secretly induce false witnesses to make charges against Stephen, like that of Jesus, to say, he says that Jesus said that if we destroy, that he will destroy this temple. And furthermore, Stephen wants to change the customs that were handed down to us from none other than Moses himself. And so they dragged him off and put him before the council. And they looked at Stephen, and everyone, as Brian's translation said, they focused their gaze on Stephen, and his face was illumined like an angel's. I think this tells us something about our great God, doesn't it? Our great God was with Stephen right there and gave him peace amidst the pressures. I mean, if it had not been for God, Stephen might have, you know, just kind of fallen apart at this point, lost it, begged for mercy. Oh, please, I didn't mean it. Fled, if possible. But instead, he sits there in absolute peace. I want to tell you a little story. Long ago, there was a man who sought the perfect picture of peace. Not finding one that satisfied him, he announced a contest to produce this masterpiece. The challenges stirred the imagination of artists everywhere, and paintings arrived from far and wide. Finally, the great day of revelation arrived. The judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another while the viewers looked on and cheered. Tensions grew. Only two pictures remained veiled. As the judge pulled off the cover from one, there was a hush over the crowd. Oh, it was beautiful. A mirror smooth lake reflected lacy green birches under the soft blush of the evening sky. Along the grassy shore, a flock of sheep gazed undisturbed. Surely this was the winner. The man with the vision uncovered the second painting himself, and the crowd gasped in surprise. Could this be peace? A tumultuous waterfall cascading down a rocky precipice? The crowd could almost feel its cold, penetrating spray. Stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning, wind, and rain. In the midst of the thundering noises and bitter chill, a spindly tree clung to a rock overhanging the edge of the falls. One of its branches reached out in front of the torrential waters as if foolishly seeking to experience the full power of those cascading falls. A little bird had built a nest in the elbow of that branch. Content and undisturbed in her stormy surrounding, she rested herself on her eggs. With her eyes closed and her wings ready, covering her little ones, she manifested peace that transcended all earthly turmoil. And this, I think, is a picture of Stephen. In the midst of all these wolves, he experienced peace. You know, God wants to give us peace, not when our circumstances are peaceful. Not when you have it all together. Not when your children are doing exactly what you want them to do. Not when your spouse is perfect or you're perfect. Not when your job is paying you what you deserve. God wants us to experience His full peace like that little bird in the midst of harsh elements. Because that's the peace of God. Stephen knew that peace. Christ lived that peace as he stood before his shearers, and he refused to threaten, retaliate, warn. He sat there and he bore it all as a lamb before his shears. Do you have that kind of peace? We can, because we've got all of God. The question is, does God have all of me? Then notice this. The gospel message was directed by the Spirit to focus on certain events, to communicate a certain message to these leaders. See, they knew the law. They knew everything about the history that Stephen was talking about. It's not like they needed someone to teach them what he was saying. But he only hit on certain points because he wanted to communicate a certain emphasis, one that's sometimes lost by the casual reader. Listen for a moment. First, he talks about the call of Abraham, showing God's gracious calling. God has called every one of us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We didn't call him. There was nothing about him that we desired. He chose us. And then it says, the promise was given to Abraham, a hope of an inheritance, another country. We've been given a hope, a promise of an inheritance. Notice the parallels that he is trying to help them to understand that this is the revelation of the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus. He says a covenant was established, a covenant of circumcision. We learn through Paul in Romans 4 that circumcision is of the heart. That we are children of Abraham if we believe, we become. And what does he say at the very end? He's, you uncircumcised of heart, you heathen, you have no inheritance. Then he says, Abraham became the father of the patriarchs. Follow his example. The children of Israel are settled in Egypt under Joseph. God takes them to Egypt to save them from the drought and the famine. And what happens for 450 years? They become oppressed and slaves in the land of Egypt. He says, you were slaves. This is a picture of how it was for you prior to Christ. You were slaves to sin. You couldn't get out of that. But then what happened? He sent a deliverer through Joseph, through Moses. Well, Joseph was the one who set them up. Moses led them out. Who was Moses? He was God's choice. He was the deliverer. He was the one that as a baby they tried to kill, just like they tried to kill the Messiah when Herod tried to kill all those who were two and under. And then Moses was the least likely of candidates to deliver his people. He'd returned from the wilderness after 40 years of living on the backside of the wilderness as a shepherd. God called him. But there was nothing about Moses. He couldn't speak. He didn't have that air about him as a leader. He had murdered someone. God called him and made him fit. Well, it says in Isaiah 52, in regards to the Messiah, there's nothing comely about him that we should desire him. He didn't attract anybody to himself. Jesus was a type of Moses, or Moses was a type of Jesus. Moses was rejected. The people said, who made you to be a ruler over us? Christ was rejected. Moses performed signs and wonders among the people. Christ healed the sick, made the blind to see, gave the lame their feet back. Moses passed on the living oracles of God to the people. What did Jesus say? You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, embodied in the person of Christ, the living oracles sent from God. Do you see the parallels that he's trying to set up and establish for these people who are blind? He's trying to say, this Jesus is the Messiah. The forefathers of Israel despised Moses and rejected him, as they did with Christ. Can you see the clear plan of God? This is the amazing plan of God that calls people, this group of men, out of darkness, out of this spiritual darkness, into light. He wants the light to turn on for them. Now, My son, Ben, took me and a group of kids caving up in the Adirondacks. I've shared this with some of you in the past. But it was a first experience for me of experiencing the total blackness of a cavern. Here we were in the light of day, and we crawled down into this little tiny hole that we could barely fit through, descended vertically for 10 feet, and then continued on through passages that were just big enough for us to squeeze through, bumping our heads and trying to find our way with headlamps on. I didn't have a headlamp, but I had one of those little lights that you get with your flashlight, you know, that are really bright. You just squeeze it to find out where your keyhole is. That was my light. We got down to this very dark, very deep chamber in the cave. And here I am looking around thinking, I hope this little sucker keeps going. And everyone else has got their headlamps on. And we see this great big column of ice from the ceiling to the floor. This is in July. Whoa, we're deep. We're in the heart of the earth. And then we gather around and Ben says, okay, everyone turn off their lights. We turned off our lights at the same time. No one say anything. Have you ever heard silence? You could hear it. Occasional drip, drip, drip. But the silence was so thick that you could cut it with a knife. And for a minute there, I thought, what happens if these lights didn't work? What if, for some reason, and I know statistically this couldn't ever possibly happen, but the lights didn't turn back on, or we dropped our flashlights. You know, we are so far down in the earth that we could never get off. And on one side, there's this little hole down in this shelf that we threw a rock down, and you couldn't hear it hit for another, 10 minutes or something. That's an exaggeration. But I thought, no, if my light doesn't go, and I started wandering around in here, what would be the chances that I'd ever find that little opening about 5 feet up over in the corner that we came down through? You know, there was other passages into other places. I'd never find my way out of there. I'd be groping around. I'd panic. I'd be lost. I'd be confused. I'd probably die down here. Yeah, I didn't follow that train of thought too long because I tested my light a few times. But I thought about how the people of our world around us are in that situation. They may not even know it. But they're like down in a cave without a light. And they're looking around or they're feeling around trying to find their way out. But you know, we have the flashlight. We can turn on the light for them. They may not want to follow the way that we shine the light, but we have the light. Are we confident about that? That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that He makes sense out of life, that He gives peace, that He forgives sins, that He gives us the gift of eternal life? Oh, shine that light as Stephen did. He didn't remain quiet when he had an opportunity. He shared the gospel. And then he turned to them and he said, you guys, you are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised of heart. You're just like your fathers who persecuted the prophets before them. You're no different. You killed the righteous one. You have become his betrayers and murderers. Now, before you can tell people the good news that Jesus saves, you've got to tell them the bad news. That we're the reason he died, right? Our sins nailed Christ to the tree. We cannot sidestep that and just say, well, you know, Christ will give you a much more fulfilling life. If you accept Jesus, you will have peace. You will have joy. All those things are true, but the bottom line is we need Christ because we are sinners, and we are bound for a Christless eternity in hell, suffering for the consequences of those sins. Christ delivers us from darkness. He gives us eternal life. We must be clear about that when we share the gospel. Stephen brought conviction to his hearers. They weren't too happy about it. Now, you might not even say anything, and your presence itself might be a conviction to people around you because they know what you stand for. There's a story of a well-known professional golfer who was playing a tournament with President Gerald Ford, pro Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" The pro said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he headed out for the practice tee, and after hitting or pounding out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, the other golfer friend of his came and asked, and he said, "Was Billy pretty rough on you out there today?" The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, "No, he didn't even mention religion to me." Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God, nothing about Jesus or religion. Yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. In some cases, they've heard it. And you're like Stephen with his glow about you because you have the peace of God. It's not that you're any better than they are. It's that you have experienced the forgiveness of God and what it means to walk with Him. And your very presence may be an irritant. And they may accuse you of stuffing religion down their throat. Remain strong and shine brightly for Christ. Then notice here, as they are attacking him, the Holy Spirit stands by Stephen and comforts him. This is an amazing little portion here. He says, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse." What had God done for Stephen? In the midst of all this, God opened heaven's portals and he gave him a glimpse of glory. And here's the Father on his throne and the Son standing at his right side. That's where the Son is, right? Ever living to make intercession for us. God gave Stephen a special glimpse into heaven. I believe God does this for people, his children, when he begins to take them home. I remember my brother at the Mayo Clinic, and he was sort of in his last days, having wrestled with a brain tumor for many years. Here I am standing by his bedside, and I know that there's one thing my brother loved was chocolate malts. And he's starting to lose a lot of weight. And I'm taking this malt and I'm saying, "Dana, drink, drink." And finally he looked at me and he said, "I don't want to drink anymore. I'm done." And then he said, "Doug, you see that man at the end of my bed? He said, everything's going to be okay. He's going to take me home." And I understood that God manifests himself to us in those special times when we need his grace. He opens the portals of heaven and he gives us that peace. My brother experienced it. Stephen experienced it. An umpteen number of people have seen him and experienced that grace. And then finally, and this is really an amazing thing I want you to catch. I don't want you to lose this. This is a final point. Is the Holy Spirit enables us to forgive people when they offend us, when they mistreat us. Here he is being dragged outside the city by these civilized, educated, upper class citizens who pick up stones and start to throw at him like barbarians. And what does Stephen do? He falls on his knees and he cries out to the Lord and he says, "Father, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What does he sound like? He sounds like Jesus, the very one whom died in our place. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Stephen, on his deathbed, offers forgiveness to his offenders. And that separates Christians from everyone else in society. That you have the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive, to cancel all debts that others owe you. Now, you may be holding on to some debts that people owe you. God wants you to cancel those debts. That's the difference between a Christian and everyone else in the world, is that we agree with God that as we have been forgiven, we cannot do anything but forgive those who have trespassed against us. The power of God is to cancel debts. And what that does is it sets us free like a bird to fly. We can enjoy the jubilee because our debts have been canceled and we hold no debts of anyone else toward us. I remember this at camp I grew up in Michigan, UPBC, looking at the names of people who had carved their initials in the quiet place. And there was one name that was carved in there, Ruth Postoff. And I remember as a young boy hearing the story of Ruth, who was probably 5 or 6 years older than I was. She was a young teenage girl who had been kidnapped and brutally murdered. And that it wasn't long after the event that her parents went on national television and offered forgiveness to her offenders who had not yet been captured. And the rest of the world just sat in awe. And how can they do this? We want justice. And they offered forgiveness. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the Christian. Have you experienced that power? The famous quote that we hear many say in this world is, I don't get mad, I just get even. You know, you look at all the best-selling motion pictures and it's about the guy who's going to settle the score, right? We look at those people who go after and get revenge. And somehow our society has glorified those people. And yet the Christian comes in and the Christian says, I forgive you. Your debt's canceled. I hold nothing against you. I have been forgiven much. I must forgive. That's the power of the gospel. I wonder if Stephen had not been so full of the Holy Spirit, if he might have lived a longer life. I think he would have. I don't think he would have gotten in trouble. I don't think he would have spoken out quite so strongly for Christ. I think if he played it safe and calculated the risks a little bit better, he might have been around a little bit longer. But that wasn't for Stephen. He said, God's got all of me. I surrender all. He has a monopoly on my life. And he mixed this being full of the Holy Spirit with faith. And he said, there's nothing that God can't do through me. And so he opened his mouth and he spoke out. And God used him in places that we would not even expect him to be used. God wants to use you in mighty ways to further his cause. There will be opposition. That's a given. What's life without a little excitement? Right? We're in this world. This world's not friendly toward Christ. But we're not in this world for long. We're just passing through as transients, as aliens and strangers, as we talked about in our youth group. But our home is in heaven. So let's live all out for Jesus Christ. Surrender ourselves completely to His Spirit daily and see what God does with a group like us to change this world for Christ. As we turn our attention now to the table, We're reminded that Christ died for our sins, that he offered himself up as the bread of life, the sustenance of our souls. He gave himself for us. For that, we're eternally grateful, because this represents our standing with Jesus Christ. We have been forgiven of all our sins because of the work of the cross. And so it's with great joy and gladness that this morning we can say, thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. I'd like to turn our attention to the bread now and just offer word of thanks, and then we'll share that together as a congregation. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who came down to earth as the manna from heaven, sent to feed and sustain our souls, to give us eternal life. We know that that bread was broken at that Last Supper, just as our Lord Jesus' body was broken for us. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to go through that suffering, that separation from your Father, taking on our sins and suffering our eternal damnation, we might have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.